A reading from the letter of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 23. Before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. They sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard. He had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who'd seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This is the gospel of Christ.
Father God, we thank you for the transforming power that we see in this gospel message. And we pray that you will open our eyes to hear, to understand, and to apply that in our own situations. In your name, amen. Please do be seated. Today we begin what amounts to an 18-week series on Luke. This is following the Gospel till the end of Trinity, which is some way away in distant October. Jesus Heals the Possessed is the title today. I suppose I was about 8 years old, living in what my father called dear old dirty Dublin, in the late 40s, when I saw someone who was out of control. It happened to be, what seemed to me as an 8 year old at the time, to be an oldish woman staggering towards a tenement, waving a bottle, shouting, falling down, sitting on the ground, and obviously seriously inebriated. And I found it difficult to get that picture out of my mind for weeks to come. It was the first time in my sheltered background that I'd encountered a human being who had lost a grip of themselves because they were possessed by something which had established a debilitating, crippling mastery over them. And I was sad. Jesus and his disciples, having crossed the lake, encountered a naked man living among the tombs, so enormously strong that he could break his chains that were used to bind him, that he could see off anybody who came against him. And the man was in a state of acute dissociation. Dissociation from his family, dissociation from his community, dissociation from his own body. Matthew adds the detail that he used stones to self-harm himself. It's a pretty pathetic figure, pretty frightening figure. He was also, says Dr. Luke, demon-possessed. And some of you, immediately you hear that phrase, demon-possessed, will be thinking to yourselves that the language of demon-possession is just a primitive way of describing what people today would call mental illness. I wonder, is not the evidence of the Bible that people can be invaded by evil forces, taken over by evil forces? Is not Tom Wright onto something when he speaks of the evidence from various parts of the world that strange forces seem to invade a personality so that a person talks with a strange voice and has a peculiar, one might say, haunted look in their eyes? Yes, we have to be very careful to remember C.S. Lewis's warning that there are equal and opposite dangers whenever we speak of the demonic. One, C.S. Lewis says, is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. One to disbelieve, the other, and we probably all can think of people who fall on either side of that divide. But notice, and this interests me a lot, how our secular world is still driven to resort to the language of evil and of the devil when faced by horrific terror or crime. Evil is within us, concluded Jonathan Friedland, executive editor of The Guardian. Evil is within us, and he continued, we must not be afraid to name it, for that is for what it truly is. Or listen to that most secular of modern commentators, Polly Toynbee, reflecting after the terrible West murders. You probably, nearly everybody in this church is of an age they can remember those murders back in the last century. The case, Polly Toynbee says, reminds us that savagery is not far beneath the skin, a part of each of us, contaminating everyone as part of the human whole. Is me one of the wiser things Polly Toynbee said. And when the Bible speaks of the demonic, it does so to indicate evil forces that take over our lives. And savagery and evil are not confined, as she reminds us, to those who are possessed in this sense of being taken over. Do we not all struggle in some way or another with evil demons within us? Have we ever felt like a legion? Gerard Hughes asks as he reflects on this story. Have we ever felt like legion? Because we can be so different from day to day. And even within the same day, now full of sweetness and light and goodwill to all, very reasonable and jovial. A few minutes later, something happens which leaves us glowering, unreasonable, a pain to ourselves and anyone else who has the misfortune to come near us. Well, I don't know about you, but that describes me when I'm being really honest from time to time. In me, says Ralph, one of Gilbert and Sullivan's characters, sings Ralph, the meter combination of antithetical elements which are at eternal war with one another. Even the most saintly of you have demons you can't always control. And the less saintly of us are very aware of our demons, whether they be anger or lust or envy or hatred or greed or gluttony or laziness or whatever. And that means that this gospel story, said so long ago, is, I would suggest, very relevant to us all. What it is saying is that evil is real, but Jesus can break its power in all its forms. And that power includes, and those forms include, the terrible, possessed sort of evil that this man had. It's important that this story is set in a Gentile area, the region of the Gerasenes, occupied by Roman legions. And the region where the demon-possessed man lived was a place where any good Jew would feel extremely uncomfortable, ill at ease, and that for three reasons. Firstly, because of the dominance of the conquering Romans. Secondly, because it was linked to pig raising, of course, something that was unclean for Jews. And because finally, this sad man spent most of his life in caves, which were graveyards, which Jews regarded graveyards as places of dangerous contamination. And here in this dangerous place, we have a rare glimpse of Jesus way outside his Jewish culture and comfort zone. Now, the disciples were so ill at ease that though they were there, they make no appearance. You didn't hear in that reading anything about the disciples, possibly because they thought it was wiser to stay in the relative safety of their boat. We don't quite know. But Jesus was not ill at ease. He is as ever compassionate for human suffering and is ever in command. And he meets this sad and deeply troubled man, and he meets him, as always, at his point of need. And so he commands the demons to come out of that man. But that produced, as we heard in the reading, powerful negative reactions. The man fell at Jesus' feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, don't torture me." "What is your name?" Jesus asks. And the answer is very revealing: Legion. Legion, of course, because there were many demons, but also because if you lived in a conquered territory, the imagery that the word legion raised was of a 5,000 strong Roman army. The word, in other words, was a little bit like Nazi in our mental databases. It carried with it picture memories of cruel, unpredictable, overwhelmingly powerful and frightening oppression that would send shivers down the backs of those who heard the word. And this is the association that people had when even people talked about this dreadful figure called Legion. And then Jesus speaks with the demons, the only place where such a conversation happens in the gospel stories. And Jesus gives them permission to enter the pigs who dash down the slopes and are drowned. And naturally, this particular part of the story has puzzled people. And what it is telling us is both that Jesus' power is wonderfully greater than that of the demons, but that their power has not yet been brought to an end. They have not ceased to have an influence. They continued to wreak their destruction on the pigs until they were drowned. And that's why we have to be continually alert, as Jesus a few chapters later says, lest our demons return and our final state is worse than our first state. Jesus has conquered evil, but until he comes again, that evil will in measure remain in our world. Back in this passage, we're left with three pictures. The first is the lovely one of the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, his disassociation reversed, dressed, and thus restored to dignity, in his right mind, and thus restored to sanity, given a purpose, and thus restored to his family and to his community. Listen to the stories of Christian people, and if I was to ask you to tell your stories now, which I'm not going to do, I think we'd find echoes of this. You would hear endless accounts of transforming restoration, transformation from hopelessness to hope, from addiction to freedom, from selfishness to caring for others, from thoughtlessness to compassion, from hatred to love. As most mornings, I listened yesterday to the Today program, all the usual liberal BBC attitudes on display. That is until my ears pricked up when I heard one of the more cynical of the interviewers, if you were measuring them out, Nick Robinson, asking a question about someone's journey to Christ. Odd question for Nick Robinson to ask, and asking it without a touch of cynicism in his voice, with genuine interest. And what he was genuinely interested in was the story of a Pentecostal church in Southwark and the enormous impact its preaching of Christ and his transforming power has on the young black gang members who are part of London's deadly gang culture, which we all hear about so frequently. And when its pastor, Toby, I'm going to have a shot at it, Adeboyega, challenges these guys to come forward to commit to Christ, they do in quite large numbers, often bringing knives, cocaine, and the phones, the mobile phones they use to direct the supply of drugs, to show that their surrender to Christ has practical consequences. Transformation. The second picture in our story is sad. It is of the people of the area weighing up the balances, a transformed man against a destroyed versus a destroyed herd. And they quickly calculate what is most important to them and beg, verse 37, Jesus to leave them. For them, the cost and risk of following Jesus was far too great, far easier their old life. And so Jesus, who never forces anyone, left. But that is not the end of the story. The man wanted to travel with Jesus as his disciple. And Jesus said, no, I want you to go back to your own home and tell how much God has done for you. And that gives us our third picture. It is of this man sharing all over the town, all over his town, how much Jesus had done for him. And that sharing how much Jesus has done for us is, by the way, the fundamental definition of what witness is. Witness isn't necessarily being all clued up about everything. Witness is saying what God, what Jesus has done for us. Modern man said, Pope Paul VI, listens more willingly to witnesses than to teachers. And if he does listen to teachers, it is because they are witnesses. Now, I find that a bit of a challenge because I'm primarily a teacher, but it challenges me to be a teacher and a witness. Jesus did not send Legion to theological college. He commissioned him to tell his story to his family and his friends. And so this man, so loved by Christ, became the first apostle to the Gentiles. So as we close, three challenges. Firstly, be assured Christ has, will conquer evil. Bring your second challenge, bring your demons, whether they be great or whether they be quite small and apparently insignificant to anybody but you, bring them to Christ. Third challenge is ask yourself what you would say as a witness to what Christ has done, is doing, and will continue to do in your life. Amen.